Vision number 11. It's Isaiah's 11th vision, and it comes right in the middle of a certain time period. Vision 8, the Philistia, came in 726. Vision 14 is going to come in 722. These visions, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, come in between that period of time. They could have all come a little closer over here or a little closer to this end. Not sure where they all are on the scale time-wise, but we know they're in between these two dates. We studied about Moab in two visions, the last lesson that we were together, Philistia lesson before, and today we're looking at this vision about Damascus. We're not going to get through today's lesson, so we will just do the first vision. So next week we'll talk about a people tall and smooth that the Lord presents a vision. It's going to be a very interesting one for you. I'm actually really glad we're not going to get to it because there's some information there that's kind of like the Bible stuff I do. It's there. You just don't see it until somebody points it out to you. But it's going to be very interesting about the rivers that run out of the Garden of Eden. And so that will come up in next week's lesson with Vision 12. Then we'll do Vision 13 to Egypt, and then the Vision 14 to Egypt and Cush. And those are very good lessons. In fact, this lesson, the number 14, we just finished up on Friday for you. So we're well ahead of you in having these visions ready to go. As we pick up here with the vision of Damascus, there's just one facet in this. And the facet is this: Damascus is going to become a city that is unable to help the northern kingdom. At this point in history, between 726 and 722, the northern kingdom that is left, what is left of the northern kingdom is just a little slither of what it used to be. All this area that I've got covered here that was the property of half the tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, Naphtali, this area has been taken into exile by Tiglath-Pileser. And it's already really out of the northern kingdom. So we're just talking about this slither right here on this side of the Jordan River. This area over here is under control of King of Assyria, Tiglath, as well as the Moab area down here that we studied about last week. So Damascus has been the best friend, and the city of Aram during this period of time has been the best friend of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom has always expected that they could call for the king of Damascus to come and help them, but no longer. And that's what this oracle is all about. They're going to try to call for him, for the king, and for the Damascus to come help, but they will not be able to come help because the majority of the people in Damascus have now been exiled. You thought, well, just the northern kingdom has been exiled. No. Over in Aram, whenever the Syria comes in, they're actually grabbing people out of those cities and exiling them too. The exiles from Damascus are not going over into Assyria. That's really amazing to me. I did not know that. It's one of these new things that I've learned in this last study, the study we're doing. They are actually exiled down to the old Moab area that is now controlled. It's called Arora. And the chief city is Kerr. They're exiled down this way, while the northern kingdom exiles are sent back up this way. And we'll talk about this as we get through the lesson. So we pick up here, chapter 17, verse 1. It says, Damascus fallen ruin. It says, the oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and it will become a fallen ruin. Well, Damascus is that capital of Aram. Now, if we called, we'd say, what is the name of that area today? The name of it is Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, Syria. I don't use that name because that's not the name that it was called back in these days. Plus, if I use that name, Syria, with the country that they're coming against called Assyria, we got a hearing problem going on. So you don't hear me say Syria, Syria, Assyria, Syria, Syria, because listen, there's not hardly a one of us in here that our thinkers can think through that quick enough to say, now who is he talking about? To, you know, what's he talking about? So I call it Aram, but just know in your head, when I say the word Aram, we're dealing with the area that is called today and soon after this called Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. When the Babylonian Empire takes over Assyria, then the name is changed from Aram to Syria, and that's the way it is today. going to use the old names so that it's easy for us to remember and to know who we're talking about, and you don't get any more confused than you already are, because I know most of you are lost when I go through this stuff, and you're just sitting here going, boy, that sure is good. I don't understand a word of what he's saying, but it sure is good. It sure is good. I'm listening. It's not sinking in. I mean, it's getting in there, but it can't come out and play. I understand. And y'all still come and let me exercise my sharing with you of information that means nothing to some of you, but the good part about it is as history rolls out, in most of Isaiah, we are finding promises that are being fulfilled. And we know where they were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled just as the Lord presented it to be done. And therefore, we can trust our Lord that when He said, I will give you salvation that is everlasting and will never end, you can be assured that that promise will come true for you too. That's what all this scripture is about. That's the reason why we study it, so we can find great hope. I'm just filling in all the details that you will absolutely never remember. Well, Damascus is the capital of that area called Aram. It's northeast of the northern kingdom, just barely northeast, by the way, just up the river. We see this river coming through here. This is the Jordan River that comes through here, goes to the Dead Sea. It's just east of the Jordan River, actually probably right on that tributary as it goes up that way. And in the years between 726 and 722, it is the closest friend to the northern kingdom. Problem number two, reason northern kingdom is being dissolved by the Lord and done away with. Problem number one is they worship other false gods. Problem number two is when they need help, they don't call upon the name of the Lord, they call upon their next door neighbor. Now remember, Isaiah is giving this prophecy to the southern kingdom that has nothing really to do with Aram or the northern kingdom. Why is Isaiah giving this to the southern kingdom? To say to them, southern kingdom, whenever I get to the time where I'm going to prophesy about you, and the Lord's going to prophesy about you, you better perk up your ears and listen. I'm telling you what's going to happen in the northern kingdom and to Aram and even to Assyria. You listen to me, you're going to see it happen. And the God who's telling me this is telling you the truth. You better trust in that God. The southern kingdom is going to fail to continue to receive that message. And they, like the northern kingdom, will turn to worshiping false gods and putting their trust in not Aram, not in Assyria, but over in Egypt. And we're going to catch that when we get down vision number 14, vision number 13. And this declaration comes from the Lord. It's an oracle. Therefore, it's a declaration that comes word for word from the Lord's mouth to Isaiah's ears for Isaiah to say to the people word for word there in the southern kingdom so they'll know what is going to happen. Now, in this oracle, as it is introduced here in this vision, it seems to be about Damascus because it right off the bat, it talks about Damascus. But in reality, as we get down into it, the body of this vision is dealing with the downfall of the northern kingdom. And a big old chunk of the northern kingdom is already off in exile. We saw that 740, and we're in 726 or after. 740, the northern kingdom exile is by Tiglath-Pileser. So Damascus, this city, this capital city, is going to become a fallen ruin. It's going to be not totally destroyed, but a fallen ruin. It's going to be removed from being the chief capital city of that country during this period of time. Now, it will be rebuilt. Yes, it will. And we even have prophecies that tell us that it will be rebuilt after it falls. We're going to move through this. It's going to fall. And then we're going to have these prophecies about it being built back up again. And it will be rebuilt and made it. And you can go to Damascus right now. Folks, listen. Damascus has been around a long time, a long time. When Lot was taken captive by four of the most powerful kings in the world from the Assyrian area, the Aram area, that area, when they're taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah area, Lot and his family and all these spoils are taken with a whole bunch of folks. Abram, his uncle takes 318 of his men, Abram's men. Abram doesn't have any children yet, no boys, no girls at all. But he's got men that he are able and fighting men. Many of them have been purchased by Abram. Now, I know some of you are going, whoa, wait a minute. You telling me that Abram had slaves? Absolutely. He purchased these people from other nations. Go read the scripture. It's right there. It was one of our Bible stuff questions, and I gave you the text on it where you go and find that stuff. He takes 318 men. He chases them. These four greatest kings in the world, he chases them. He chases them to Dan, which is in an area of Naphtali. And then he chases them all the way to the town called Damascus, captures Lot, takes him, brings him back to Sodom, back in this beautiful area down here called Sodom and Gomorrah, which the scripture says at that point in time looked like the garden of the Lord, because it was so beautiful, delivers him back there to Sodom, and then goes and takes 10% of the spoils, and he gives it to the king and the high priest at a town called Salem, or Jerusalem. That's what Abram does. So Damascus has been a town that's been in place for many, many centuries by this point in time. Old town. We're talking thousands of years at this point in time, and it is going to be a fallen ruin, but it's going to be rebuilt at another time. So sometime after this vision about Damascus is given, history tells us, along with two other cities, the city called Hamath and another city called Arpad. And Arpad on our map is going to be just about over here by the coastline. These two cities are going to rebel with Damascus against Assyria. Assyria's not going to have anything to do with it. They're going to come in and just wipe them out. Wipe them out, destroy the city. Don't destroy it all the way. There's a remnant left there, but they take the powerful people out. They gather all the powerful people out. They take most of the exiles out of Damascus, and it's just so interesting to me is because they do not take them back to Assyria, but rather they move them from Damascus down into this other area they've captured down here, and they call this area A-R-O-E-R, and its chief city is Kir. It's land that used to belong to the Moabs. Reuben took it over whenever they conquered the Moabites when Moses was coming through, and they give the land to the Reuben tribe, but now it's in the hands of Assyria, and that's where they exile these people down to. So she's going to be put down by Assyria, and even though Damascus is not totally destroyed, she is reduced to the point that she is not a major city any longer, and she cannot help anybody who calls out to her for help. Well, the details of her destruction are on a cylinder much like we have talked about already, called the Cylinder of Cyrus. That Cylinder of Cyrus is coming to the Houston area, to the Houston Museum. It's in the United States. We've talked about this in the past. It looks about the size of a football. What's interesting is it's a cylinder, and the cuneiform is written. Cuneiform is a form of writing where you take almost a little stick that has a wedge like our little marker has, and you make these little marks. And these little marks are read. It's called cuneiform. Well, the Cylinder of Cyrus will come 200-something years after the Cylinder of Sargon, which is another football-shaped thing. It's kind of interesting. It's got a big old hole in the bottom. And this cylinder actually sits up on a pedestal so that it can be turned and be read. Now, that's interesting to me. Also, there's a Cylinder of Nebuchadnezzar II, the Nebuchadnezzar we've taught about. So we're getting all these oohs and ahs about the Cylinder of Cyrus that tells about the Cyrus becoming the king and letting the Jews go. But when we go to the Cylinder of Sargon and some of the other cylinders, we also see these cylinders that tell us about the creation of the earth, and the Gilgamesh story is on one of these cylinders. And you say, well, what does that look like? How many of y'all have ever ate crawfish? Okay, you know, you get your 55-gallon drums. Don't turn your nose down, okay? Here we go. It's 55-gallon drums. You take your board. You cut a hole in the middle, right? You put butcher paper out there, bust you a hole in the middle. You throw the crawfish out, eat the crawfish, and throw the stuff into the 55-gallon drum. That's how you get rid of the trash. You just eat it and throw it. You know, okay, that got that picture? sitting over to the side, you have this little pedestal thing that's got a stick coming out of it, and there is a big old roll of Bounty paper towels on it. You got that? And that paper towel roll just spins around. Okay, all that other story means nothing. I want the paper towel rack. I got it? That's what the cylinder looks like, okay? It looks like it's a piece of clay that's sitting on a little pedestal, and that's how they look. Now, you'll always see them laid sideways because they don't want them to crack, but you'll see that pedestal sitting around there somewhere that it's set onto. It's very interesting to see that. Well, in the inscription of Sargon, he tells about the destruction of Damascus. It came true. But before it happens, Jeremiah also tells us about the destruction of, and Jeremiah's 100 years later. Look, here he goes, concerning Damascus. Hamath and Arpad, remember I mentioned Arpad a minute ago, are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. They are in anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pains have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. The Lord loved Damascus. He really did. It was a town of His joy, but it had to be put down. It was not completely destroyed. It was just laid down into ruins, and there were some that were left behind. Well, even though Damascus cannot help anyone, cannot help herself, and cannot help anyone else, any friend who calls, they cannot help, except the interesting thing is that Ephraim is the largest tribal area left in the northern kingdom. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, is in Ephraim. Bethel, the religious capital of the northern kingdom, is there, where they've set up altars to false gods. They're calling for Damascus and sending notes and letters, Damascus, come help us. Damascus can't help. They've been put into ruins. And Ephraim doesn't even know that many of their people have been led into exile down just east of them in this area that belongs. Now, here's what's interesting. In fact, I did not know this until this study. The study we're doing right now, I did not know this. Whenever exiles were taken, so that no one would ever have any problem identifying who the exiles were and who was in command, the exiles were led away barefoot, bare-legged, and bare rear-end buttocks, actually from the waist down. They were allowed to wear a top piece of clothing, usually of sackcloth, but nothing from the waist down. They were always led away in humiliation. And that was the highest form of humiliation. And in fact, we're going to get to that. It's going to be in next week's lesson and the lesson that's going to follow, where we'll hear about them being led in humiliation, led away. And nobody has any doubt who the exiles are. That's how they control them. They keep that way until they get them on the land where they want them. Listen, when the Jews are taken out of exile, they're pulled out exactly the same way. Later on, when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all of them are pulled out by Nebuchadnezzar, they're pulled out exactly the same way. Listen, that is not just something new with the Assyrians. When you start looking, now that I've told you, you'll see it. It's every single nation that pulls out exiles, including Alexander the Great, and just keep on going. That is the way they led their exiles away. They did not do just mass shootings. And let me just take you. It's not just something that happened back way back yonder. Some of us are old enough that we were youngsters in World War II, and lo and behold, our Nazi Hitler did the same with the Jews, to lead them away in humiliation, sometimes stripped totally. But it's the tactic. Where's our war guy? There he is. Is that in y'all's war college information? A little bit. Okay. What was your actual title in the Navy? What'd you get to be? You were a captain when you retired, and you got to go to war college. The Naval. With what I know about the Scripture now, I would love to just go audit the class and the year, because I bet you I would have a great time. Listen, they study all the things of how All the wars have been done in the past. It's all war technology. All war technology and how it's done. And it's all done for psychological reasons, isn't it? Pretty much. Yeah, what didn't work and how history repeats itself. You know, if churches would just look at other churches and what didn't work and how history repeats itself. But no, you got these young whippersnapper preachers who thinks God has told him a new vision. And God wants us just to reach out and do this. Yes, sir. And the new word is going to be missional. We're going to call it a missional program. Yeah. Now here's the outline. This is not in your notes, by the way. I'm making it up as I go. Here's the new outline. We're going to do this, 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 and this. And all of us older guys that's been around, we go, well, we tried that back in the 80s and we called it lifestyle evangelism and it was a miserable failure. Oh, but it's going to work this time. Well, it didn't work in the... And then we've got people like Dr. Skip, who's been around since the Dead Sea was sick. And he called it something else that they tried in the 40s, and it didn't work then either. And he said it was the same principles. We just don't learn, do we? Every new crop thinks God's given us a new... We just don't look. We try to reinvent the... Oh, let's get back to our lesson. There we go. I have offended enough of us, haven't I? Yes, I am an equal opportunity offender. At least that's what people say. Bless the hearts. I offended another family this week. They came into my office and I said, listen, you just got to know. Here's the truth of what needs to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what you're facing. And lo and behold, I heard back from a deacon that said, well, they were kind of offended by you. They said you were too negative and a little harsh. And I went, negative and harsh? I just told them what's going to happen if they don't change their ways. Well, I was being negative. They came to me to be positive and give them hope. They were wrong. It's not going to work. You don't give hope when it's wrong. Oh, you'll be just fine. Everything will work out just fine. It's not going to work out fine. If it hadn't worked out for the last 300 people that's tried it your way, it's not going to work out for you either. It's just not. It's just the way it is. Learn from our mistakes. Learn from mistakes that have happened in the past. Well, here we go. Actually, we have a record of these people being taken into exile from Damascus. It's in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, and says, so the king of Assyria listened to him. Oh, let me back up to tell you what happened. The king down here in the southern kingdom has got real problems because the king of the north, of the northern kingdom, Pekah, and Rezin up here in Damascus, they have joined together. Pekah and Rezin are going to come, and they're going to overrun the southern kingdom, because Ahaz will not jihad with them and go and fight against Assyria. No, Ahaz comes in and says, I'm not going to do that. So Ahaz calls over to Syria, sends a message, and the king says, yeah, I'll listen to you. I'll do that. Thank you for telling me what's going on. It actually, Ahaz pays for it because he's got to pay tribute to keep the king off, but it satisfies the king and it keeps the southern kingdom in place for a while. It says, so the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went against Damascus and captured it and carried the people away into exile in Kir and put Rezin to death. Here's Kir, right there in that area, carried them out of exile down to here and put them in exile in the old northern kingdom. When they finally takes the exiles, the king of Assyria takes the exile of the northern kingdom, they take them up and they plant them up in the area of Aram around the Euphrates River. But when they take the Arameans out, they take them to the old northern kingdom. Now, doesn't that make sense? You live over in Cut and Shoot. We're going to exile you to Angleton. You in Angleton, we're going to exile you to Cut and Shoot. We're just going to swap places with you just so you'll know who's in control. Well, although Damascus is not completely helpless at this time, she is captured and many of her people are carried into exile into that southern part, into Kir. We pick up at verse 3, it says, and the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord. So in 726 BC, Damascus still stands in Aram to the northeast of the northern kingdom. Naphtali, Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh are in exile already. We know that from over 1 Chronicles. I'm just tying, sewing, stitching this thing up for you. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26 says, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, now that's Tiglath-Pileser, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halal, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan, to this day. That's where they are. Here we go, Euphrates River. There's a tributary that comes off of it, and this river is the Gozan River, and there's actually a town by the name of Gozan, and Hala, Habor, and Hara are towns that are in this area here in the Gozan. So this is where they're taking off to, which is the northern part of Aram. So they're taking off, and the Arameans are defeated, and the northern kingdom is taken to the four cities, and there we find that prophecy has come true. Ephraim is that strongest tribal area in the northern kingdom, and soon she's going to be captured also. And when she's captured, she's going to expect Damascus to come help her. But Damascus cannot come help her any longer. Ephraim will not be able to get any help from her, and she'll never be able to get help from her again. So the power of Damascus and Aram has now ended at this point in time. It will rise again, I promise you. It's going to rise again during the time of the Greeks and all of that, during the time of Alexander. It's going to rise again. It's going to be a strong city, but that is for another prophecy that's going to come. Jacob faded. Now it will come about in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade. Jacob. Don't think about Jacob as being the whole kingdom. Jacob is the town of Bethel. And it's also a reference to these northern tribes that worship at Bethel. Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grains as his arms harvest the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. By the way, one of the most prosperous areas of Israel is the valley of Rephaim. It is the most fertile of all the areas. Wherever other crops are just doing okay, the valley of Rephaim is just doing incredible year after year after year. Yet gleaning, verse 6, will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five of the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So when Israel is finally taken and the people in exile are taken out, what's going to be left in the northern kingdom? Just a few here or there. Like gleaning, just a few little things. Oh, listen. Over here, this little olive tree, there's going to be two or three little olives, but you're going to have to get to the top of the olive tree to get them plucked. Over here is going to be a fruitful tree. There's going to be three or four pieces of fruit. This tree used to have hundreds of pieces of fruit on it, but no more. That's all that's going to be left. Just a handful is going to be left in the area that Jacob's people once controlled. True fact, came to a truth. Forgotten God. Why is this going to happen? In that day, their strong cities will be like shaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. The Lord does not want to be forgotten ever. He doesn't want anyone to forget Him. He created them all. He created Aram. He created Israel. He creates Assyria. Assyria is going to forget him. The king of Assyria is finally going to come through and say, hey, look at all that I have done. My fathers and I, the fathers from the past, and I have done. And the Lord's going to say, listen, you need to give me credit for this because I'm the one that chose you to be the instrument to come against the northern kingdom and take them out. And now you're taking the credit for it. You don't get the credit. I get the credit. And Assyria never gets it. And lo and behold, the Lord says, okay, your day is done. I'm going to send Babylon to take care of you. We've already studied that prophecy, which was number 7. Where Babylon has already been told by the Lord that Babylon is to come and take over Assyria because of Assyria's horrible attitude towards God. Assyria has got, as my daddy would say, too big for its britches. Point number 2. If you live in a beautiful house, give God the glory for that. If you have a beautiful office where you get to go work at, give God the glory for that. If you drive a vehicle that is a nice vehicle that gets you down the road, give God glory for that. If you live in a one-bedroom efficiency apartment, give God glory for that. In fact, I live in a big old house and I wish I was in a one-bedroom efficiency apartment. As I look back on my life, and you've heard me tell my testimony, Back in 1974, from October to March, when I was living in my 1974 Buick Apollo out in the woods, I look back on that and think, thank you, God, that I had a bed that was just a little shorter than 5 foot long that this 6 foot one inch guy could sleep in every night and stay away from the skeeters and stay away from the bugs and almost freeze to death, so I had to use candles to heat up the car inside. But at least I had a place to get outside of the rain and a place to cover up with the old blankets that my grandmother had made in the late 1800s, and they sure were good. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for this building that we have. The old building was wonderful. Thank you, God, for that. This building is no better than that old building, folks. It's really not any better. Thank you, God, for everything that we have. Lord, please help our children to turn to you and thank you for everything that they have. But no, they're not doing that. 1 in 100 might be doing it. I don't know that statistic. That was right. That just came out of my mouth. It wasn't a prophecy from God. Don't think it's holy. I'm just telling you. We don't see many who will turn to God and say, thank you, God, for everything we have. Thank you, God, that in your infinite wisdom, you allowed some smarty pants to come and figure out how I could talk to Mama within 15 seconds when she calls. My mama's not calling any longer, but you know what I'm talking about. When I grew up, if my ox was in the ditch and I needed to call my mama to come help with the car or whatever, I had to walk someplace just like you did to find a phone because we didn't carry them with us. Oh, you had to crank your phone? Oh, my soul. Mm-mm. Folks, what I'm trying to say is this can be a blessing. This can be a blessing just as much as it can be a curse. And with most of our youngsters, it is a curse. In fact, with most of y'all, it may be a curse also. If you're doing Facebook, if you're doing Pinterest, if you're doing Instagram, if you're doing tweets, if you're doing all that, and I am, they may be a curse. Don't forget your Maker. I wasn't going to share this with you, but I'll go ahead and share it with you. We have found the graves of two of my grandmas that I've been looking for. Did not know, and we finally found them, and their gravestones of both of them were broken, and we're going to fix them. We're going to fix them back up and stand them back up. One was the grandmother on the bottom epitaph that they put on that. It said, she died like she lived, trusting in the Lord. Amen. Yeah. But on the other one, grandmother, that died at age 29 in childbirth, the husband had on the bottom of hers, and this just broke my heart. And I'm having a hard time with this. I am really having a hard time with this. It's one of these things that I just keep remembering. It said, here, many dreams and hopes lie buried. And lo and behold, he turns around within 5 years. He marries another woman. Within a year, she's having a child, and she dies in childbirth also. Although the child lived, and we have gotten in touch with her kids, didn't even know we had more 80-year-old relatives out there that didn't even know we were related to and lived within 16 miles of that graveyard. And she didn't even know where her grandmothers had been buried. These things we have to realize. No matter what happens, we have to trust in the Lord. And the Northern Kingdom had no excuse, and the Southern Kingdom has no excuse. And in fact, that's what Paul says over in Romans, says the Jews have no excuse because they were given the very oracles of God, and yet they have forgotten their God. They have forgotten their salvation. Folks, one of the reasons why we study Isaiah, with all this stuff that's already fulfilled, some stuff's not fulfilled yet, but all the stuff's fulfilled because the stuff that's fulfilled tells us we can trust in the God of our salvation. We can trust in the rock of our refuge, but they forgot it. And because of that, 90% of the Northern Kingdom is going to die by the sword, and only 10% will be saved to be the remnant. Only 10%. Well, going on, says verse 10b, therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. Now, a vine slip. I wish they would update this word. That's a cutting. You know how you can take from a vine bush, you can take a cutting, you can stick it in the ground, and it will root and it will grow, okay? That's what this slip is. It says, look, you are taking what you think are delightful plants, some cuttings from delightful plants, but in reality, they are cuttings from a strange God. And you're planting them. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many people who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of the mighty waters. Plant all you want, Northern Kingdom, because what you can plant it, you can water it, you can fertilize it, you can take care of it. But listen, nothing's going to come of it because the raging roaring of another nation is going to come and overrun you and take you out. And sure enough, whenever the Northern Kingdom is going to fall in 722 B.C., they don't have long to plant anything long enough to have a good crop of grapes or anything else. How long does it take for a grapefruit tree to make? How old does a grapefruit tree have to be before it starts making anything, really? How long does it take for grapevines to actually start really making? A couple of years. They don't have a couple of years. Their time is up. The pressure's coming on. Plant it if you want to. But if you're planting from strange gods, it's going to go a different direction. Folks, my favorite youth minister in my entire life was a young man that when I was 11 years old, he was leaving our church, and I wanted to give him a Bible, and I was working honeybees for 25 cents an hour, and I bought him about $11 Bible. Now, just add up how many hours I had to work to buy that Bible. And he went off to another church, and they got into all these strange type of things. Lo and behold, he went off to form an incredible church, incredibly strong church that within just two or three years went to a membership of over 10,000 up in the Dallas area. And he was doing just fine. And every time I saw what's called TV, Christian TV, I would see him there preaching, and he'd hold that Bible like that, and I could see those, because I'd bought him the marked reference Bible that had everything in colors, you know, salvation passages in colors, and green passages meant something else. And I said, he's using that Bible. He's still using that Bible. And I would see him. Now, I was 11 when I gave him that Bible, but now when I'm in college, I'm still seeing him use this Bible. Had he stayed at that church, everything would have been fine, even though it was a charismatic church. And he was sowing some strange cuttings in that charismatic. Everything would have been fine, but no, he chose to leave. And he chose to ask people to sow seeds into his ministry of prayer. Yeah, everything was fine until Diane Sawyer got hold of him, and V.O. Grant, and Robert Tilton. And things did not go well. And even though he had done nothing wrong, he was numbered with those transgressors, and those other two went to prison, and he was no-billed by the grand jury. He did not have any court case against him. But you know what? The damage was done. The damage was done. And to this day, he is struggling. He can't start a church. If he starts a church, he won't have enough people that trust him because of all the stuff that's out on our internet and everything now today. And you know what? In some ways, that's good. In some ways, it's bad. And lo and behold, the other two scoundrels are back out doing what they'd always done, and they don't care. And they're robbing the people with their charlatanism and their magic tricks that they do. Well, make your magic tricks up. Cut your cuttings. Plan them what you want to do. Northern Kingdom is headed for a fall, just as Damascus is fallen. Verse 13, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind and like the whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. They're coming after the southern kingdom. And this is talking about the southern kingdom. And they're going to come. In fact, it's not going to be long before this little area of the southern kingdom around Jerusalem is all that's not controlled by Assyria. Assyria has taken down the fortified cities of Lachish, Ashdod, and all these other cities. And the captain of the guard and the king of Assyria are stationed right outside of Jerusalem. For those of y'all who have been to Jerusalem, if you go east and you go to the Garden of Eden, if you will take the distance from the eastern gate to the Garden of Eden and just turn that distance north and go straight north, really getting up to about the point of the top part of the old city that was in place during those days, there's a point right there where Sennacherib had his men sitting. They'd given Hezekiah until the morning to make up the decision whether they were he was going to come out and turn over the city to Sennacherib. They have said, look, we have taken down all the rest of these nations. They've gotten Aram. They've gotten the northern kingdom by this time. They've gotten Moab. They've gotten Ammon. They've gotten Egypt by this time. And now they've gotten everything in the southern kingdom but the capital. And they're saying, why will you call out to your God? You've only got one God. And we have taken all this other land of these people who have multiple gods. Why do you think your one God can protect you when all the gods of all the rest of the people can't protect them? You and I know the reason. Because that one God is the only God that really exists. And lo and behold, when Sennacherib woke up the next morning, 185,000 of his men were dead. Sennacherib picked up his bags, went back to Assyria, and for all practical purposes, Hezekiah is able to go out and recapture all this land back into the southern kingdom. And that Hezekiah has already become king in 726. We're talking about in this time period when we're talking about Hezekiah recaptures, and the southern kingdom is going to last another 100 and so years because of what Hezekiah has done. And Hezekiah trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. So what are you going to do? You going to trust in the Lord? You going to trust in the nation next to you? You're going to trust in the bank of your choice. You're going to trust in your Visa, your MasterCard. You're going to trust in your next door neighbor. You're going to trust in the Lord. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? Well, as we look at this, Damascus loses its political power, is unable to help the northern kingdom, is exiled into the southeast side of the Jordan, and is unable to prosper. It is fulfilled, totally fulfilled. There's some other facts I haven't brought up to you, but it is totally fulfilled by 609 BC when Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king. It is done. It is over with. This prophecy is fulfilled. And just as this prophecy is fulfilled, so I can also confidently say to those of you who have asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the moment you slip onto the other side, you will be with the Lord taking you by the hand right up to the throne of God the Father. And God the Father will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your salvation. And then you'll go looking for friends. You're not going to want to look for friends. By the way, for every one of us who belong to the Lord, the Lord says this in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, catch this, we always miss it. We've all missed it. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's not sending the death angel for you folks. When the death angel comes, that means you are not saved. When you're a saved person, he's coming. Well, I think we ought to all go into Connection Center right now, right?